Thank you for that good singing. I invite you to take your Bibles for me this morning here to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. As we reach the midway point of the book of Ecclesiastes, I've entitled this study, A Midlife Crisis or Midlife Reflections, as we get to the middle of this book here. And of course, as we understand this in the early chapters of Ecclesiastes, life is a party that leaves Solomon empty, feeling dissatisfied. The last half of Ecclesiastes, Solomon begins to do some more reflecting and evaluate his life, and begins to get serious about life, as we see here in this chapter even. And it's possible, even as we read this chapter here, the first part of this chapter, that Solomon may have attended a funeral, began to realize, my life is going to end someday. I need to be ready to meet God. Now you think about this idea of a midlife crisis. There are many who will actually go through that. That's what they call it. In reality, it's an indulgence in the flesh. In reality, I remember my wife and I had a former pastor who was depressed when he turned 40. I mean, he went to the bottom depression. He ended up leaving his wife and his kids for a woman in the church. I think of another man who was actually one of my wife's former pastors when she was a teenager. He became a counselor in the state of Iowa. He counseled many marriages, trying to help many marriages. He ended up leaving his wife for his secretary. He gave up a relationship with his wife, his children, and his grandchildren for a moment of indulgence in his flesh. What do you think about this midlife crisis type of thing? And as we read this, notice Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, how to protect ourselves from indulging in the flesh at this stage in our lives. Notice it says in verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, in the funeral parlor. But the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. A bribe is what that gift is talking about. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that are the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. So first of all, I want you to notice here this morning in verse 1, beginning of verse 1, protect your name or your character. Notice he says here, a good name is better than precious ointment, the day of death than the day of one's birth. A good name is valuable. The phrase precious ointment there probably refers to expensive perfume. So we see that it's of something of value. I want you to notice another passage in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1. Solomon, before he tried his experiment, wrote these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. Now, what would you rather have in life? A good name or great wealth? So what do we mean by this good name? When somebody hears your name, what's the first thing they think of? That's a good name. Do they think of something that's good? I want you to think about this. In many cases, someone has had a good name, but they destroy that name by one act of sin. Again, those two pastors that I talked about. It doesn't matter that they may have had a good ministry at some stage in their lives. Now when their name comes up, I think of that one act of sin. I want you to notice another verse as far as a reference to this. Notice chapter 10, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1. You know, you can have a good name and in one moment of sin destroy that name. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 1, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. Notice the descriptive phrase there. So you remember that expensive ointment, that precious ointment? All it takes is a dead fly to destroy it. Just send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Think about what Solomon is saying there. You can have a reputation of wisdom and honor, being a respectable person, and all it takes is one act of folly to totally destroy that. In fact, Ecclesiastes 7 verse 9, all it takes is one act of anger to destroy that as well. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Let me distinguish here between reputation and character. Reputation is what people think you are. That's your reputation. All right, so your reputation, all right, so other people think you're that way. What is character? Character is what God knows that I am. That's the difference. When people hear your name, what comes to their mind? And again, all it takes is one bad decision to ruin your name. I remember years ago, my parents gave me this plaque that has Butterbrodt at the top. And it has a descriptive statement saying, you know, that name was not tarnished when it was given to you and so on. Well, I was so impressed with this statement of that I actually had those plaques made for our sons. As they were, I believe, right after they left home or whatever, I gave them a plaque that had the same statement on it. I had them made up. Protect your name, protect your character. Second of all, I want you to consider also, begin with the end in mind. Notice it says here at the end of verse 1, the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. That sounds kind of morbid. Again, Solomon is getting serious about life here as he's reflecting on his life, the life that he's wasted as far as God. It says in verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Notice again, the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Why? Because the evaluation of your life is complete at that point. You know, when somebody's born, who knows what that person's going to do with their life. But at the day of death, the evaluation of life is complete. But also he says the house of mourning, the funeral parlor, the memorial service is better than the party house, the house of feasting. Why? Because everyone ends up there. That's what he says here. The wise person will take to heart the funeral parlor. The wise person will take to heart the funeral, the memorial service. Why? Because everyone is going to end up there. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. All of us are going to stand before God someday and give an account of our lives. And he says the living will lay it to his heart. That's why I say Solomon's getting serious about life now. Of course, he has regrets because of all the years that he wasted. But again, he's getting serious about life now. The living will lay it to his heart. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Again, he says, sorrow is better than laughter. You know, we live in a day when people try to escape their sorrows. They try to escape their problems with sitcoms and comedies on TV. Complete with laugh track. Some of it's getting very perverted from what I've read. They do that to try to escape the problems of life. But Solomon says, sorrow is better than laughter. Why? Because sadness will make the heart better. Notice verse 4 then. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. But the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. The party house. Notice the heart of fools lives from one party to another. I remember when I was working at I don't remember even which motel this was now, but I was working as a desk clerk at a motel. I remember hearing this conversation between this young woman that worked there. She was turning 21 and another employee. And she said when she turned 21, she was going to go from county to county partying and celebrating her 21st birthday. Why? Because she could drink legally now. That's a fool. Living from one party to another. Again, we notice here that Solomon says the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. Even as I reflect upon more than 100 people here on Wednesday, the wise person would realize I too will someday die. I too will someday have my life come to an end. Notice it says in verse 5 and 6 then. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 5. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Notice again, he's making some comparisons here. It's better to hear a rebuke of a wise person. Now, how many of you enjoy rebuke? A wise person comes to you and says, you know, I've noticed this in your life. The wise person will take heed to those things. Notice it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. You know, I believe very, very immediately this rock music, the message of all these rock songs. I used an illustration last week in middle school as I was sitting in the gymnasium at the lunch hour. We would eat our lunch and then we'd wait for the class bell and head back to classes. As we were sitting there, I would often hear another song. Now, I was amazed that the school would allow this song to be played. We don't need no education. Hey, teach us. Leave us kids alone. Now, let me just say that those who sang the song probably got wealthy off of it. But how many fools listened to that song and said, well, I don't need any education. I don't need it. I wonder how many of those are fools today. We don't need. That's the song of fools. You listen to the message. Read some of the messages of some of these rock songs. It is all based on perverseness and foolishness. Listen to me at Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13. We are so quick to listen to foolishness and not wisdom. It's better to listen to the rebuke of a wise person than the song of fools. Proverbs 13, verse 18. Notice Solomon says here, poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction. Did you notice that? Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction. All right, so I think of the application of some teenager. Dad doesn't know anything. I don't care what my dad has to say. Notice what comes to that person. Poverty and shame. That's what Solomon says. That's what God says. Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction. I don't need somebody to teach me. But he that regardeth reproof shall be what? Honored. If I listen to the correction, then I won't be on the way, on the path to honor. Consider also chapter 15, Proverbs 15, verses 31 and following. Proverbs 15, verse 31. The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. Did you hear that? The one who listens to the reproof of life will abide or live among the wise. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul. The soul refers to the mind, emotions, and the will. Notice, I am the one who is hurt by refusing instruction. I literally despise my own soul. But he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And before honor is humility. To be humble enough to listen to what somebody has to say. Also back in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It says here in verse 6 again, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. The laughter of a fool. They live for the next laugh. Verse 7, surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift or a bribe destroyeth the heart. But notice then he says in verse 8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Begin with the end in mind. I want you to consider that all of us someday, as I've already said, will end up in death. I've heard it illustrated this way. Imagine you go to a funeral. You walk in the doors and you see flowers and you see all of the different things that you commonly see in a funeral. As you walk up to the casket, you come face to face with yourself. We are to begin with the end in mind. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes and calls us out of here in the rapture, all of us, even as believers, will someday die and meet the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account of our lives. Solomon says, begin with the end in mind. Also, he says in verses 8 and 9, uncontrolled anger is evidence of foolishness. Notice he says the end of verse 8, it says, the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Again, another contrast. But he says in verse 9, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Every once in a while, I will deal with anger. I'll have an outburst of anger or some words of anger that I later regret. This is the verse that the Holy Spirit will pierce my heart with. Anger resteth in the bosom of fools. An angry person is a fool. You know, the Bible says several things about this. Notice Proverbs 14. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 17. Proverbs 14, verse 17. And we live in a day with road rage and, you know, you get angry enough, you just take a gun and start shooting people at work. I mean, taking guns to school and all those things. We live in a day of rage. Uncontrolled anger. We live in a day of foolishness. That's what the Bible says. Proverbs 14, verse 17. He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated. Also verse 29. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Now, the Bible says that God is an angry God. He's also a wrathful God. But the Bible also says that he is slow to anger. Why? Because his anger is demonstrated in his holiness and righteousness. Also, Proverbs 16, verse 32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. Notice there's strength in ruling our spirit. Consider also a New Testament passage related to this, James chapter 1. James chapter 1. You know, there's a common statement that says, you know, that you should only express righteous anger. You know, sometimes they call it righteous indignation. Well, if you look at the context of the passage, the verse that we like to quote, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Be ye angry, but let not the sun go down on your wrath. In the context, there's a verse that says, put away all anger, all wrath, all malice. Now, let me ask you. All right, so God is righteous, right? God is right. God will always do what is right. If that's the case, he's the only one who can express anger righteously. Think about this. James chapter 1, verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Why? Because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. If I get filled with wrath, there is no way I'm going to produce the righteousness of God. In fact, Galatians chapter 5 says it's a work of the flesh. You know, sometimes we'll hear the saying, you know, well, I almost got in the flesh. Well, if you almost got in the flesh, you probably were in the flesh. You just didn't recognize it. Notice my wrath cannot work the righteousness of God. Again, uncontrolled anger is evidence of foolishness. Also, we must live in the present, not the past. Join us back in Galatians chapter 7. Galatians chapter 7, verse 10. Solomon, even as he's reflecting on life, he makes an interesting statement then. Verse 10, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. The good old days. Now, I used to be young, and I'm not so young now. And so I can often think about, wow, you know, it was kind of nice back in those days. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. Why? Because now I've learned a few things, so now things go a little bit better because I'm not going to make that mistake again. He says, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? We have to be careful about reminiscing too much. Thinking back to the past. We have to be careful of that. Why? Because sometimes we'll become so reminiscent of the past that we forget to begin with the end in mind. That we look forward to the future and preparing ourselves to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. I think as an illustration of that is Remember, the temple was destroyed by Babylon. And later on, by decree, the temple was to be rebuilt. And what is interesting in the book of Haggai and other places, it talks about the response that people had. The younger generation, boy, they were rejoicing. The temple's been rebuilt finally after years, decades of being in ruins. But it says the few that could remember the good old days, the former glory of Solomon's temple, it says they started weeping. Why? Because the old days were better. Haggai had to address that. Too many times we live in the past and we forget to look to the future. But also we must live every day as if it were our last. Notice Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun. Again, there's that phrase, under the sun. All the days of thy vanity. All right, so this vain life. Enjoy the relationship with your wife. For that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. So enjoy the relationships. Live joyfully in your relationships. But also, he says in verse 10, work enthusiastically. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Again, he says, begin with the end in mind. Live your life because someday, as if someday you're going to come to the end, so that you live without regret. Consider also then in verses 11 and following of Ecclesiastes 7, we must seek the wisdom of God. If we're going to avoid a midlife crisis, we must seek wisdom from God. It says here in verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance. And by it there is profit to them that see the sun. All right, so first of all, we see that wisdom is profitable. Notice wisdom is good with an inheritance. I think too many parents leave an inheritance to their children without wisdom. It would be better to pass on wisdom to your children, to give them a life of wisdom, than to give them $1 million. He says better is an inheritance with wisdom. Why? Because it is profitable. It is beneficial. It's something that will profit that individual. But also he says in verse 12 that wisdom is a defense. It says, for wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. You see that wisdom is a defense. Notice chapter 9, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 13 through 18. Solomon makes an observation of an event, evidently, maybe in another kingdom or something. He says in verse 13 through 18, this wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city, and few men within it. And there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. So the small city was besieged by a mighty king and an army. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. But then he says, yeah, no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet, more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. So again, we see that wisdom is a defense. Another reason why we need to seek wisdom is because it gives life. It gives life. The end of verse 12 of Ecclesiastes 7, it says, wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Now, wait a minute. Fools can live a long, you know, relatively long life. So what's that talking about? Truly living. A wise man will truly live, will be able to truly enjoy life. Wisdom gives life to the one who has it. Also, wisdom affects the countenance and disposition. Notice chapter 8, verse 1. Ecclesiastes 8, 1. Who is the wise man? And who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine. It affects his countenance. And the boldness of his face shall be changed. Wisdom affects the countenance and the disposition. It also gives discernment. Chapter 8, verse 5. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 5. Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. And a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. It gives discernment. But Solomon says in this passage, in this context, that wisdom is rare. Notice verses 27 and 28 of chapter 7. Behold, this I have found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh. Notice, I've been counting it one by one, and I'm still seeking for a person who has wisdom. But I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Consider what he's saying here. How many wives, how many women did Solomon have in his life? 1,000. And he says, out of all those women I have chosen, I have not found one wise among them. But then I just considered all men. I only found one man who had wisdom. Wisdom is rare. We see that wisdom is elusive apart from God. Chapter 8, verse 16. When I applied mine heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes, then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet he shall not be able to find it. Notice, wisdom is elusive apart from God. Hold your place there. Notice with me Job chapter 28. Job chapter 28. In the midst of the discussions that Job had with his friends as they were trying to find out why he was suffering, there's a statement here about wisdom. The search for wisdom. Job 28, verse 12 and following. Where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. Notice again, it's rare. The depth said, it is not in me. The sea saith, it is not in me. It cannot be gotten for gold. You can't buy wisdom. Too many think that they can go to the university and pay $100,000 to get wisdom. You can't pay for wisdom. You can't get it in a classroom. Again, it cannot be gotten for gold. Neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It is priceless. It cannot be valued for the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx or the sapphire. Precious gems and gold cannot pay for it. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it. And the exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls. The price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. Whence then cometh wisdom? Where can you find wisdom then? And where is the place of understanding? Seeing is hid from the eyes of all living, and kept close from the fowls of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. For he looketh to the ends of the earth, and seeth under the whole heaven, to make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure. Again, wisdom in his creation. When he made a decree for the rain and the way for the lightning of the thunder, then did he see it and declare it. He prepared it, yea, he searched it out. Notice, and unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. This book and a fear of God is the only source of wisdom. If somebody neglects this book, turns away from God in this book, there's absolutely no way they can have wisdom. God is the source of wisdom. That's why wisdom is so rare today. Notice me, James chapter 3. James chapter 3, a New Testament statement about this. James chapter 3. There's a contrast here of earthly and heavenly wisdom. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. James 3, 13. Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom, again, the wisdom that has bitter envying and strife in our hearts. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Notice there's a devilish type of wisdom, a sensual type of wisdom. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle. Notice the description of God's wisdom. And easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Again, wisdom. God's wisdom is rare. Heavenly wisdom is rare. Back in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, I want you to notice another principle here. To avoid a midlife crisis, live above circumstances. Live above circumstances. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13, consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. Notice what Solomon says here. So he's enjoyed prosperity, right? He's the richest man on the earth, literally at this point in his in our history. Solomon is the richest man in the world at this point. But notice he says, God also has set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There's a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. Notice what he says here. God is the one who creates both of those. The day of prosperity, and then he also says the day of adversity. God is the source of both of those. Do we trust in God's sovereignty? We become so focused on the circumstances of life. In fact, we become so focused on the circumstances of life that we will blame God for adversity. If you look at the book of Job, you know, we often think that Satan was the one who brought that calamity in Job's life. But you do a study of the book of Job, it actually says at the end of Job that they comforted Job because of the adversity that God brought into his life. What do you think about this? If God is truly a sovereign God, then things happen in our lives for a reason. It passes through his permission first. Satan had to get permission from God before he could do anything to Job. God is a sovereign God. Live above circumstances. I want you to notice this in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. In the context of persecution, I want you to notice a statement that Peter makes here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. 1 Peter 4, 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Suffering and joy, exceeding joy doesn't seem to go together. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Notice, in God's eyes, that's just as bad as murder. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? If we suffer in this life as God's children, what's the end going to be of those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If we suffer, what's the sinner going to suffer in hell? Verse 19. Wherefore let them that suffer, notice this, according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to him, and while doing as unto a faithful Creator. God, I believe you understand, you know what is best for me. Living above circumstances. Last of all, notice, back in Ecclesiastes 7, verses 16 and following, live in moderation. Live in moderation. It says here in verse 16, be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this, yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand. For he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Notice, first of all, he says, don't be righteous overmuch. Don't be overzealous. You know, an example of this is I can think of is a pro-lifer that will kill an abortion doctor. Overzealous. Do not be righteous overmuch. But I think also of the Pharisee, who was self-righteous, even as we saw in the Sunday school hour. Righteous overmuch, overzealous. But also he says not to be over wise. He says again in verse 16, neither be thou make thyself over wise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Let's say chapter 12, verse 12. Solomon makes an interesting statement here. Actually, let's look at the context, verses 9 through 12. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. All right, so we have the reference of them in the book of Proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words. That which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads to prod us, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. But notice this statement, and further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books, there is no end. And then he says, much study is a weariness of the flesh. In fact, the New Testament says, knowledge puffeth up. If we're not careful, we will seek knowledge for the sake of knowledge. I believe that's being overwise. Emphasis on knowledge. But then he also makes another statement. Don't be overmuch wicked or foolish. He says in verse 17, be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? You notice there's a death that comes with this. Now, we all have a sin nature. It says in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Now, how many of you can say that you've never sinned in your lifetime? My hand's not up. Now, one of us can say that we are sinners, we have never sinned. We are sinners by nature. We all have a sin nature. But notice he says that we are to not indulge in our sin. Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why? Because you could die before your time. There is a death for presumptuous sin, for willful sin. In fact, there was a death penalty in the Old Testament for presumptuous sin. Think about that. What is presumptuous sin? Well, Lord, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. That is presumptuous sin. He says, be not overmuch wicked. Indulging in your sin, your sinful nature. Be not overmuch wicked or foolish. Why? Because you could die prematurely. You don't need to turn there, but let me read for you Proverbs chapter 10, verse 27. Proverbs 10, 27 says this, the fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. Presumptuous sin is willful sin. Notice with me Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. Again, I'm just trying to pull out some of these principles in this section of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 10. And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Notice, the wicked were coming from the place of the holy. So the wicked man is going to the church house, we would say today. But he still dies. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. God pays, but he does not always pay at the end of the day. Think about that. Why do we have so much wickedness in our world today? Because there's no consequence. Most places in America, we've done away with the death penalty. So who cares about going to kill somebody? I can sit in prison the rest of my life at the expense of the government. At the expense of the taxpayer. Notice that because the sentence is not executed speedily, the heart of men is bent in them to do evil. I got away with it. No, you didn't. In fact, I think of Reuben. Reuben committed an immoral act. And nothing ever comes of it. Until Jacob is on his deathbed. And Jacob gives a prophecy concerning Reuben. Because of his immorality, he would never prosper. Reuben thought he got away with it. No, he didn't. Because the sentence is not executed speedily, people think they've gotten away with it. Verse 12. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 12. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, Yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before Him. It's going to go better for the one who fears God than the wicked. But it shall not be well with the wicked. Neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. This is the most heaven that the wicked is ever going to get. This is the most heaven they're ever going to get. They will not prolong their days. They will suffer forever. Listen to me, Psalm 19. Did you notice this passage about presumptuous sin? Psalm 19, verses 11 through 14. In the context talking about the Word of God, God's law is perfect and it does many things in our lives. He says in verse 11, "Moreover, by them, by God's words, is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them, there is great reward." You know, people don't like the warning of the preacher anymore. Well, I guess you can continue on in your presumptuous sin and suffer the consequences for it then, right? Notice he says here there's a reward, great reward, for keeping the words of this book. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. But here's what I want you to see in verse 13 about presumptuous sin. As he's praying to the Lord, he says, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins, willful sins. Let them not have dominion over me." Notice, if I willfully do this thing, then they control me. They have dominion over me. "Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." Then notice the prayer of his heart. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Again, presumptuous sin, willful sin. He says in verses, back in Ecclesiastes 7, as we close here, notice verses 21 and 22. "Do not be overly sensitive to criticism." Again, live in moderation. Verse 21 and 22. "Also take no heed unto all the words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others." What's Solomon saying here? Don't wear your emotions on your sleeve. That's another saying today. Don't be overly sensitive to what other people say about you. He says, why? Because you know you've cursed others as well. You've said bad things about other people, but yet you're overly sensitive. Again, he's saying, live in moderation. Have these things in check and under control. So how did Solomon's experiment turn out for him? Well, his summary is, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. That's how it turned out for him. As Solomon's lived his life away from God, and he's moved through these things, made some bad decisions, turning away from God to serve these false gods. And then he starts getting to the end of his life and he says, wait a minute. Again, it may be that he just came from a funeral of someone close to him. And all of a sudden he starts thinking, you know what? I'm going to end up there someday. And all of a sudden Solomon, who had focused on folly for so many years, begins to get serious about life. You read throughout the book of Ecclesiastes the regret that Solomon had. That's all that we can look forward to when we walk away from God for the things of this world, is regret. So, was it satisfying? Was it a satisfying life? Solomon had everything he could ever want. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. You know, God, I would have been better to spend time in the house of mourning. So I realize life is short. So I'll live with regret. Will you stand with me here this morning? Only you and God know exactly where you are this morning in your relationship with Him. First of all, do you know Christ as Savior? Today is the day of salvation. That's what the Bible says. Even as we saw in Sunday school. In the Sunday school hour, religion does not save. It's a relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in Him. First of all, do you know Christ as Savior today? But let me ask also, Are you living in such a place today in your life? Young people, I want you to, young people, so many adults regret decisions that they've made. Solomon tried everything so that we don't have to. He found that it was all vain and worthless to satisfy. You know, we don't have to do these things because Solomon's already tried it all. He found it was worthless. This world will never satisfy you. This world will never satisfy. Will you live your life in such a way so that you can live without regret as you stand before the Lord someday?